about 1 foot wide. They were fully proportioned, mighty, muscular men. They were great big guys who could perform exploits that men can't do now. 6 foot man can't do what a 11 foot man can do, same amount of bulky muscle, that kind of stuff. I think that many of the Greek myths are perversions of stories that really happened with some of these men. Not the goofy, you know, the made up kind of stuff, but the strengths, feats of strength. I believe these guys really existed. And their reputations spread. And if I were to start a reputation right now by whispering something in Diane's ear, and she whispered it to Jim, Jim whispered it to Roz, by the time it got around here, it wouldn't resemble anything like what I first said. Nothing. If you've never done that with a group of people, you ought to try it sometime. It's fun. It's funny how it comes out. We tried it in school when I was in junior high. Started a rumor on one side of the room. By the time it ended on the other side of the room, you didn't even recognize it coming from there. Didn't even have any of the words that started out. That's just what happens. And when these mighty men did whatever it was they did, by the time succeeding generations of backslidden men finished with it, we could have ended up with the myths of Greek, Roman heroes and other cultures too. And when it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, you know how that ended up, don't you? Zeus used to come down and father children with a woman, a beautiful woman on earth, and all those kind of things. All these things are perversions of the truth. This came first. This was told first. This is where it started. And then the nations of the earth took it and made all kinds of things from it. There are several versions of a flood. The most notable, the Gilgamesh epic in Babylonia, ancient Babylon, where the story about a boat being saving animals and people and a big flood coming. There are various stories about somebody being swallowed by a big fish, a whale, in different cultures. But this was told first. This is older. And unbelieving men, unfaithful men, ungodly men, twisted it into all kinds of stories, so that now unbelieving men and ungodly men say that this is just one of those stories. This is Israel's version of those same myths. No, this is what happened. And those other myths came from this, because they didn't stick with this. It wasn't repeated faithfully from father to son, father to son. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on his nice, beautiful earth. And it grieved him at his heart. Now, if it grieved him at his heart because of what man had done on earth, and it angered him to the extent that he was going to wipe man out, how do you think he felt towards Satan, the father of lies, who started it all? He was so angry, he didn't even do anything yet. You ever been so angry, you didn't even do anything yet? And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just and perfect, was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He had three sons. The earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And I'm guessing that they may have even started eating meat before the flood. That would be corrupting his way on the earth. Mm-hmm. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now let's look at 2 Peter over in the New Testament, near the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Read verse 5 out loud, somebody.
And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Amen. Now, with that, read chapter 3. Let's look over in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Verse 6. Whereby the world that then was. Now, if you'll notice what Glenn just read in verse 5 of chapter 2, the very first words of that verse that Glenn read. What did God not spare?
The old world.
The old world. That's compared to this world that we know, we live in. It's the same rock, the same dirt, it's the same material, but it's a whole different life. It's a whole different setup of physics and such that you can't live 900 years anymore. It's degenerated that far to where our average lifespan is what, 70 some years now? Look at what Peter says in here. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. We have a different order of things. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God are kept in store. What's God keeping this for? They're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So this order of life that we know is going to be destroyed by God.
Yes.
He's going to redo it all again. And save those who are upright in their generation. There's no way anybody could escape the destruction of the flood. No way. It was impossible. But Jesus said, and Jesus said it was impossible. The disciples, when Jesus started telling them what God was going to do with this, said, who then can be saved? When Jesus described the kind of life that God expected. And Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Jesus has built us an ark. It's called the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Amen. Row, row, row your boat.
Woo! Woo!
God puts you in the boat, but you bring the paddle. Now, as for all the billions and billions of years, all of that, all of earth science, maybe other sciences as well, is built on one principle. It all rests on one rock. Now I'm trying now, by saying all these long words, to come up with the name of that one. Here it is. Bob, I'll let you tell us what this means. This very long word means something very simple. Uniformitarianism. What does that mean, Bob?
The present is the key to the past.
That's right. The present is the key to understanding the past. In other words, the forces, the natural forces outside these walls, the rain, the temperature, water flow, sunshine, all the natural phenomena that you experience now are behaving now exactly as they have always behaved. So that if it takes 15 years to wear a ditch in this backyard down to the creek, then how many years would it take those same natural forces to dig out the Grand Canyon? Because that's the forces that have always been. But the truth is, that's not the forces that have always been. Mom?
Yes.
Battery's dead. Sorry. It's not that way. The forces have not always been there. Because what you just read here in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. What did it say about the world then as compared to the world now? The world that was as opposed to the world that is. It was a different setup. A different set of physics. A different set of erosion factors. A different setup all the way around. So the rock upon which all those billions and trillions of guesswork years are built upon doesn't exist. Because all bets are off when you go on the other side of the flood. It was a different world. You understand what I'm saying, Amy? About uniformitarianism? Do you comprehend it? You're working on it.
Yes, sir.
Well, this is what I'm saying. The way the sun shines, the effect that it has on a shirt left in the window for 2 weeks, fading quality. Everything out there in nature is exactly how things have always been. So how slowly they work now is how slowly they've always worked. So it had to take billions or millions and millions of years to dig out the Grand Canyon. But it didn't. That's not true.
That's right.
Because on the other side of the flood, things were really different. Science was different. Physics were different. Everything was different.
Father and children. I mean, some of them didn't start until they were 200 years old.
Yeah. And if they get started having children that 200 years old and they live till they're 900, how many sons and daughters can they have? And those sons and daughters can have more, and those sons and daughters have more. It won't take long to populate an earth. If you believe what's in the Bible, it won't take long. So we just can't judge things by what we've seen and heard. It takes a little bit of understanding, a little bit of faith to believe that God knows what He's talking about. And that He's good enough to tell us what happened.
So the first 6 days were 6 days.
Yeah, probably. I believe so. The morning and the evening were the first day. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's go back here to Genesis now. At the end of verse 13, God said, I will destroy them with the earth. I'm going to redo everything. Verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. That the word for gopher wood is gopher. You know the difference between translation and transliteration? Translation is when you translate what the word means. Transliteration is when you translate how it sounds. And they translated that word exactly the way it sounds. That was just a transliteration of the word in Hebrew, gopher. Now, what kind of wood is gopher wood? Nobody on the planet Earth knows. That's why they just put gopher in there, because they didn't know what kind of wood it was. Yeah, then now the footnotes will say something that's good to be around water, like Cyprus. But this is, what'd you say?
I said, so it couldn't be translated?
No, it couldn't be translated. Nobody knew what it meant. It's the only place ever in the history of human beings that we know of that this Hebrew word's ever used. There's nothing to compare it with or to. So the very best translation you can have in your Bibles is gopher. You see what I mean about the King James being the best translation to have? When they didn't know what something meant, many times they just passed on the confusion to you and let you deal with it. And I like that. I don't like them trying to figure it. I don't like these cars that lock themselves. I know when I want a car locked. I don't like these computer programs that think for you. You know, I have to type a small C sometimes 3 times before my computer will allow me to type a small C. It thinks I want a capital C.
Because it put a period.
Because it's in a particular place in a document. I know when I want a capital letter. I just like the King James Bible. I like the confusion passed on to me so I can deal with it. And that's what you got with gopher wood. Nobody knows. I have Bibles upstairs, Mark, say the same thing, that want to help me out to understand what kind of wood it was. And I know those guys don't know. I know they don't. Gopher wood. Whatever it was pretty good wood. Now, it might have been cypress. I can't say it wasn't. But I don't know. And thou shalt pitch it. Rooms in it, and you shall pitch it. That is, put this black pitch on it. Inside and out. That's to protect it from what's going to be going on the outside. The raging tempest. Waves, who knows how tall, smashing down on it. This is the fashion. The length of the ark will be 300 cubits. A cubit is 1.5 feet. It's from your elbow up to the tip of your middle finger. And that's, give or take, depends on the person, 18 inches. A long cubit, 21 inches.
My Bible has a picture of a cubit.
A picture of a cubit? Where? I've never seen a picture of a cubit. Is it in the seas? Oh, he's got a picture of a man's arm from his elbow to the end of his finger. Told you what a cubit was. That's very good, Chris. I've never seen a picture of a cubit in a Bible dictionary before.
Then two cubits is a yard then, because this is a yard. When you measure your material from your nose to the end of your finger.
Uh-huh. That's right. I've seen women stretch out your fabric and like that. Chirp. 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 Inches. So the ark was 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. 1.5 football fields. All right. It was 75 feet wide, 50 cubits wide, and 45 feet high, 30 cubits high. Let me see. How tall is this house on the end? You got 10 feet here, 2 feet between floors, 12 feet. 9 feet, 21 feet, and the attic is probably about 12 feet to the peak, maybe more. How many is that? Well, let's start over. 10 feet here, 2 in the middle. 34? So it's taller than this house at the highest point from this ground out here. It had a window in the top of it. It had 3 stories, lower, second, and third stories. And behold, I, not the devil, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female. And verse 21, lay up some food. Chapter 7, God told Noah, come and all your house into the ark. And then he adds in verse 2 about clean beasts coming by sevens. Fowls of the air by sevens in verse 3, male and female. For seven days, it's 1 week before the flood, he's talking to Noah. I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days, when the waters of the flood were upon the earth, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, 17th day, That's when all the fountains of the great deep, that's not from heaven, that's from earth, that's from underneath the earth. That's when the continents begin to break apart. The fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What a terrible calamity this is. The self-same day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and their three wives with them. They and every beast after his kind. Verse 15, the beast, talking about them, they went in unto Noah, into the ark. So Noah was not on the outside herding these animals in. He went in first, and God was herding the animals in, two by two. They went in, male and female of all flesh. Notice the verbs here in verse 17. The flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased. Verse 18, the waters prevailed. And in the next line, the waters were increased greatly. In verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly. It just kept getting greater and greater and greater upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward, I guess above the highest mountain, did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Didn't say anything about ocean creatures, even though you know some of them were destroyed with it, but not all of them. Verse 22, he qualifies this, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And all that was on the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man, cattle, creeping things, and fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That's how long everything was covered up. And God remembered Noah. Now, you know God never forgot Noah. But it's good when God remembers you. And every living thing and all cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. There you have the Grand Canyon. The earth's never seen so much water digging at a hole. Like we've seen. Yes, it will, in a hurry. That'll make a deep canyon, fast. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month. That's when the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Or is it Mount Sinai, Sheila?
No,
is it Ararat? How do you spell Ararat, Sheila?
A-R-A-R-A-T.
Good. Yes.
Actually, it doesn't say Mount Ararat.
Well, okay.
The mountains of Ararat.
Ararat is a territory. And there have been all kinds of surveys taken by men who believe this story to try to find the remains of the ark on the mountains of Ararat. And some have claimed to actually find metal things in the shape of a big ark. You know, metal things that were holding boards together and that kind of stuff. I couldn't believe it anymore if they found a piece of wood up there where Noah had signed it. It's just as irrelevant. It happened. Upon the mountains of Ararat. The highest peak of those mountains is what, Bob?
Was it 3,000 some odd meters?
No. That would be how many feet? 9,000. The highest peak is 16,700 or 800, something like that.
And around Ararat?
Yep. I thought you would have read your footnote on that one.
Yeah, I don't have footnotes in my Bible.
Okay, where are we? Okay, the waters decreased until the 10th month. And that's the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, which is somewhere in the middle of the 11th month, Noah opened the window of the ark, sent out a raven. He just took off, went flying to and fro, and never did come back. What kind of bird is a raven, anyway?
Like a crow.
Yep. It's a member of the crow.
It's not a bird of prey. It's not a...
No. It's a little bit smaller than a crow.
It's got to be a bird of prey. It says so in the footnotes right here.
The footnotes are wrong.
You sure? These guys really know what they're talking about.
Yeah.
Well, it says a bird of prey in the footnotes. Anyway, he sent out a raven. Didn't come back. He sent out a dove. The dove couldn't find anywhere to land, so she came back to the ark. And he put forth his hand at the end of verse 9 and took her in, pulled her into unto himself, into the ark. He stayed another 7 days and sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back. She was going to build a nest. She brought an olive leaf that she had plucked off. And Noah said, ah, the waters are gone. Plant life. God started it again. And it had to be God recreating it.
Yeah.
After a year and 10 days inside the ark with the whole earth covered by water, had to be God helping it grow like that. Okay, verse 13. It came to pass in the 601st year, this is of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Why didn't he come on out?
God hadn't told him
to come out yet. In the seventh month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake to Noah and said, go. Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. When Noah opened up that ark, it was just like there was a new heaven and new earth. This is a parable of what Jesus is going to give us. Everything was different. Everything. Nature, his laws of physics, maybe many kinds of animals that existed before, God wouldn't have again. As soon as the animals got out of the ark, they looked at Noah and took off running in fear. That had never happened. It was like a different planet. It couldn't have been any different if he had landed on Mars. He didn't know what kind of life it was. He didn't know what was going to happen.
He probably saw clouds for the first time.
May have seen clouds for the first time.
The
right.
I'm wondering, man, what is that?
Well, that's pretty. I never saw that before. Because now the physics, when God brought the flood, he created the physics that produced clouds, that produced rain, and produced rainbows. Fascinating to consider how he felt. He was like a little kid having to learn all over again what living was, what life is. Noah went forth with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him in verse 18. God had given him a commandment at the end of verse 17 to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. In verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord. That's the first thing, to worship God for his salvation. And took every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why didn't he offer anything else? That would have been the end of that species. That's why he took clean animals to have enough to offer it to God.
Yeah.
And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So the weakness that with which God cursed the ground because of Cain's sin hasn't been made worse since. Not since the flood. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And how blessed we are when those evil imaginations of our youthful days don't hang around to where when we're grown up. If God can help you overcome your evil imaginations of your young days, you're a blessed person. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.
We were talking about this yesterday when we were reading. What was it? And we were saying, It doesn't mean that God's not going to destroy anything else, because he did on 9/11.
Yes.
Destroyed 5,000.
Yes. And
he won't do it all at one time.
With a flood.
With a flood.
Speaking of 9/11, look at 9/11. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood.
The flood. That's right.
Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. That's what he was talking about. It was the means. He wasn't going to use that to do it with anymore. Praise God. Chapter 9, verse 2, the fear of you will be on the animals. Verse 3, now every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Not every green herb. Not just every green herb. Except in verse 4, do not eat the blood. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat. Get the blood out, then eat it. Verse 5, he institutes the death penalty. That's government among men. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. Number one, at the hand of every beast will I require it. If an animal kills a man, then that animal must die. And at the hand of every man. Well, who does God institute as the right person to carry out that execution? At the hand of every man's brother will I require it, the life of man. In other words, a near kinsman. God instituted government in the beginning by means of the near kinsman. And Noah understood that. That was an idea he already thought of. He already was experiencing. But now capital punishment, and by implication all other forms of punishment less than that, is handed over to the near kinsman. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, whoever murders somebody, by man, not by God now, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And there's no government on earth that can survive if it doesn't carry out capital punishment. Can't survive. Because these people are too wicked. Solomon said, because the punishment for a crime is not carried out quickly, men's hearts are given to evil. There's often a debate whether capital punishment is cruel and unusual punishment. And the answer is yes. The way this country does it, yes. Because by the time 20 years down the road, they end up executing somebody who's not even the same guy he was then.
Right.
And the people that it's really intended for, his accomplices and his friends and his rotten acquaintances that helped get him to murder somebody, they don't even care whether he lives or dies 20 years later. But if the government would execute him quickly, the way God said do it, all you need to know is whether he's guilty or not. That's all. God said, be very careful to make sure you've got the right guy. Then kill him. That day. That hour. Don't fool around. That's how you strike fear in the hearts of their friends and accomplices. You don't do it 15 years later and have any kind of effect. That's senseless.
You don't save the man you hang, you save the man looking on.
You save the man looking on, but you don't even save them if you wait 15 years later and he's away in prison. His old friends have forgotten his middle name.
Doesn't have any effect.
It has no effect whatsoever. No good. No good. But men are trying to be good. They're trying to be just. They're trying to be right. And it just shows us how far from that we can be without God. So whenever the issue of capital punishment comes up, show them that God instituted it. First of all, he instituted it in the flood. Well, that's second of all. First of all, he instituted it in the Garden of Eden. Thou shalt surely die. But here in chapter 9, he gives that authority to man, the near kinsman of the wronged party. And you be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And then God gives him the token of his covenant. 9:12. This is the token of the covenant which God made. Verse 14. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, these are the three sons of Noah, and all the earth was populated through them. Then it tells us a very interesting story. Now, we know that Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Why, how is it he ended up being drunk? The only person I've ever heard give a reasonable explanation of that was a scientist who believed what the Bible said, what they call a creation scientist. And I didn't understand any of the physics and all the equations he had on blood pressure and oxidation, the oxygen levels in bloods and all like that. But he said, with the change of physics from before the flood to after the flood, the effect of drinking the fruit of the grapevine would have changed in man's bodies. Noah may have drunk what's called wine now before the flood many times as everybody else did and never gotten drunk. It may not have had that effect, the kind of chemical processes that were going on in the human body. But now, if that's the case, he plants a vineyard as he, you know, he had vineyards before. He plants a vineyard, collects the grapes, makes the wine and drinks it, and ends up passing out in his tent. Now, what in the world is this? My father was preaching one time, going on a trip in Canada, he said. And up in Canada, when they asked if you want any grape juice, he said he found out what that really meant. But he liked grape juice. He said, yeah. So they gave him a tall glass of grape juice, and he drank it. And it took him a while to get over that. he said, I had to be quiet. I was kind of embarrassed. A preacher came in Canada and got drunk. I have to believe that Noah just didn't get drunk because he liked being drunk. A preacher of righteousness that the Bible calls him excludes that. He was just enjoying the fruit of his hard work with the vineyards. And it had an effect on him that he very likely had not expected. But he passed out. Now, he had three sons. And if you take a scripture here and a scripture there, what you end up with is Ham is the youngest, Japheth is the oldest, Shem's in the middle. Ham is called the younger son, and Japheth is called the elder in another place. That leaves Shem somewhere in the middle. So his youngest son comes in and sees his father naked in his tent, passed out. And apparently, he thinks it's a big joke. He gets a kick out of it, just say it in modern terms. So he goes out of the tent to get his other brothers to come see, Shem and Japheth. They don't think it's a big joke. They think something's wrong there. So they get some kind of material, enough to cover them both, and they walk backwards into the tent and cover up their father so they won't see him lying there naked. But Ham shouldn't have laughed at his father or considered him a joke or whatever he did. He shouldn't have gone out and told his brothers. If he just happened to stumble in on his father when he was naked, he should have turned his head and covered him over so nobody else would see it instead of going out and getting them. So Noah wakes up after a while and he realizes, somebody tells him or he was vaguely aware of what Ham did to him. And then he executes that government that God had just given to man and utters a curse that affects all the rest of Old Testament history. You have to know this. I'll ask you this question 100 times or some form of it. Noah said, verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. That's Ham. And he said, Cursed be Ham. A servant